You stay standing. Let's pray together. Just bow your heads and close your eyes for a second. And don't you love that song? I mean, you have no rival. And the first 6 months I went to church, I was an atheist. I mean, you know, literally was an atheist. And guys were dragging me there. And I just kept thinking how these are really sharp people. How can they be this dumb to believe this stuff? So I studied it and studied it and studied it. And then after about 6 months, I realized I had studied so much evidence, which I'd never been open-minded enough to look at before. I woke up and I went, oh no, it's 51-49. I now believe more than I don't believe. And I did not want to be a Christian. I didn't want to go to church. I didn't want to hang out with Christians. I certainly didn't want to tithe. And I didn't want to dress like a nerd. So I didn't want, it was not what I was looking for. But I woke up and I went, it is taking more blind faith to believe in nothing than it is to believe in the resurrection, which is the hinge of everything. And what I love about that worship song, that was awesome, is there is no limit to what Jesus can do in your life, because there he has no rival in terms of changing people's lives and making the rest of their life the best of their life. Would you all agree with that? Let's pray together. God, we bow in reverence before you tonight. We are embarrassed at how good you are to us. You have given every single person in here life, surrounded them with people that love them, given them every second of every day they have. And for that, we are grateful. We are grateful for the cross. We are grateful for the family of God. Lord, we're grateful for this camp and the privilege of being here. And God, we just want to bow in reverence tonight and just say, you have been so good, it's embarrassing. And all we want to say is thank you. You have no rival. Help us to get to know you better and follow you more fully. In Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Okay, whoa. Inside or outside, before you sit down, I want you to meet three people you don't know. If you're an introvert, shake their hand. If you're an extrovert, give them a hug. Tell them you're glad they're here. Go for it. No. Let's not get too carried away. First of all, I want to say this. If you are going to need an outline, and so you should have in your hands an outline. The top of it says, Jesus called, he wants his church back. So if you've got that, if you don't have that, raise your hand and somebody will get one to you. So just keep it up until somebody arrives, and those are on their way down, down to the front here. That'd be great. And so I'm going to actually check in a little bit. Just trust me on this. I'm going to dump a ton of content on you, okay? So every now and then, I'm going to say, are you still with me? And you will out loud, very loud, say, yes. We're going to try this. Are you still with me?
Yes.
Those of you outside, how we doing? Good. Are you still with us? 50-50 at best. And as we get going, the first thing I want to say is this. Eugene, I don't know if you're around, okay? Are you here? Where is he? Eugene, that was phenomenal this morning. Great Bible teaching, smart. We've been talking about it all day long. And except for one thing. You said your wife's a therapist, so you have never been wrong. Okay? My wife is not a therapist. I have never been right and won one argument. Watch this. If you're a husband and you've never won an argument, would you raise your hand? Yes, we actually have a plaque at my house, and it says, on this day, in this area of the house, a husband won an argument. It's still in a drawer when it's been in for 34 years, and I don't think it's coming out anytime soon. How many of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about, okay? So we tend to get close to people we speak with and work with, and so I just want to do a little bit of introduction stuff. First of all, Carol and I have been married for 34 years. This is my wife, Carol, right here. Here's our family. When we all got decked out, okay? And my son Scott is on the right, Kayla, his wife's to the left. I have identical, can't tell them apart twin daughters that arrived tonight, okay? And if I can talk them into it, the three of us are speaking together tomorrow night, okay? And then my son Mark in the middle is married to Gia, and that happened this year. Did any of you have a son that gave you a run for your money? Yes, that Mark was the one, literally, he was like, okay, you have three other perfect children. I'm going to prove to you that it was not easy. So I'm going to, and he gave us a run for the money, and he married the closest thing we've ever met to my wife, Carol. She's incredible. This gift from God, it was really cool. Matter of fact, we started dating her. I met with him and said, hey, don't screw this up because we're keeping her. And so she has been, it's just been a gift from God. We also have a dog, and here's our dog in action. And so that's our family. I pastor a church called Bayside up in Northern California, and it's up above Sacramento. We launched this church. There were two copycat suicides of teenagers in the town of Granite Bay, California, and four people began to pray that God would raise up a church that would attract teenagers. And so with my background, I did not want to develop another church for religious people. They already have theirs. And so I wanted to develop a church for the rest of everybody. So we started a church for people that don't like church. And when we said that, we actually mean it. I mean, we don't compromise anything. We worship, teach the Bible, all that stuff. But we pretty much try to be as connected to the community as we can. For example, I walked out of church a while back. I walked into the courtyard, and there's about 250 people just milling around after the service out there. And one, this sharp-looking Granite Bay guy, Granite Bay Country Club shirt on, smoking a cigarette after the service, and he yells all the way across whole courtyard. He goes, "Hey Ray, that was a hell of a sermon." I know churches he'd be kicked out of, don't you? I'm glad he's there, okay? And Kurt Harlow spoke here recently. I'm kidding, it wasn't Kurt. It has been an absolute blast to pastor this church. We're now in seven locations, which means each location has a senior pastor. I spend most of my time now doing this kind of stuff or coaching pastors, and it's a really cool life. I also want to take a quick survey. Here for the first time at Mount Hermon, where are you? Awesome. Welcome to Mount Hermon family, okay? If you're married, raise your hand. We'll see, are married? Okay, if you're married and you've had a fight in the last year, would you keep your hand up? In the last month? On the way here tonight. Okay, at least you're sitting in the front row. This will help. If you're single, would you raise your hand? Okay, if you're single and you're going, someday I'd actually like to be married, would you raise your hand? Cool, look around. There's some great people here. If you are a parent or a grandparent, well, first of all, grandparents, are there any grandparents here? Oh, way to go, okay? If you're a parent, would you raise your hand? Okay, now, wait, look at this. It is a family camp, honey. Okay, you're a parent and you have little babies. Anybody here? Oh, it's like having bowling alleys installed in your mind. If you have kids that are like birth to about seven, where are you? Okay, that age? Oh, a ton of you, awesome. If you have elementary school kids, if you have been in the hospital with those kids, yep. If you have teenagers, there'll be a prayer meeting right up here afterwards. If you have kids in college, oh man, would the ushers please come forward? We can help you out. If you are like, we raised them and they're gone. Raise your hand. Cheering's breaking out. If you raised them, they're gone, but now they're back. Would you raise your hand? We have the same thing. We call them our boomerang kids, and they'll be here tomorrow night. Now, what I want to do is I want to tell you a quick story. A good friend of mine has a daughter, and she's got a niece. She's 9 years old, and for three straight years, she swam on the swim team at her inner city. And she literally loved everything about it. The problem is she came in dead last. Every race, dead last. Not even close to dead last. Dead last by a mile every race. But she loved it. She had an absolute blast. I mean, she knew she was friends with everybody on her team. She was friends with all the parents. She knew everybody's name. She knew people on the opposing teams, and she knew some of the parents on the opposing teams. She absolutely loved it. She was like the social butterfly of the entire event, but she never won a race. So that year, the parents went, you know, it's her fourth year. She's probably so discouraged. Let's just not bring it up. She's probably kind of done with swimming. And she comes bounding into the bedroom and says, hey, are we going to sign me up for the swim team? And they're like, okay. So they sign her up, and that year, right before her first race, the mom goes up to her because she's lost every race, dead last, and the mom gets down, and she goes, okay, honey, this year, go out there and win this race. And the little girl's eyes get really big, and she looks at her mom and says, it's a race? It's a race? Nobody told me. It was a race. We're to swim meet. I didn't think we're here to race. I think we're here to meet people. Every now and then, you get access to some information that completely changes the way you view everything. Would you agree? Okay. And listen to you, Eugene, I think that's going to happen this week. And our goal here, I would actually like to create some frames and change the way you view everything. And that is exactly what happened to me when I was in South Africa. I was asked to speak to pastors in South Africa, and Carol and I actually did that together. And we were speaking together, and it was about 10 straight days of speaking to pastor group after pastor group, all of them in the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa. The Dutch Reformed Church, they were the oppressors in South Africa. It was all white. They actually created the theological underpinnings for apartheid and segregation in South Africa, and they brought us in because their churches were dead to speak and see if we could do some, see if we could some help. And to be honest with you, I love speaking. It was so depressing. It was one all white, older, tradition bound, stuffy, boring setting after another, after another, after another, all segregated. And it was like 10 days into it, we're going, we can fly home. And we're getting ready to fly home. We get a phone call and they said, hey, can you not fly home? Can you fly up to Johannesburg and speak at the largest Dutch Reformed church in the country? So we changed our flights and we flew up to Johannesburg and we drive to church that Sunday morning expecting the same thing. And we pull up expecting a small, all-white, staid, boring, traditional deal. And we pull up and we look and there are thousands of people. I mean, it was like coming to Bayside or it was Eugene's Day. We walk up and there are incredible of every nationality, every race in there. And we go into the worship service and the worship service went on a long time, okay? And I'm in the front row and next to the pastor and we're standing there worshiping. And after about 30 or 40 minutes, I realized this is packed, man. They got every age in this thing. It's the entire family of God, which is as it should be, don't you think? And they're singing songs in English and Swahili, and everybody's joining it. This incredible thing in South Africa, and I had not seen this in any setting in South Africa. And I finally hit the pastor, and I said, how long you been here? He said, 10 years. I said, was it like this when you got here? He said, oh, no, it was like all the rest. And I said, what happened? He said, I'll tell you exactly what happened. He said, I walked into the board meeting, and the first day of the board meeting, my first day at the church, I called the board together, and he said, I put a chair at the head of the conference table. And he said, nobody will ever sit in this chair again. That's Jesus's chair. He's supposed to be the head of the church. Would you all agree? He's supposed to be in charge. He's supposed to call the shots. And he said, from what I can tell, none of us have been doing a very good job around here without him. So why don't we give him back his church? And instead of our worship preferences and instead of all of our, why don't we just pray one prayer and as best we can discern it in the New Testament, let's obey. Why don't we just say, Jesus, what do you want to do? And whatever he tells us to do, we'll do. So we didn't fight worship wars. We basically said, Jesus, what do you want us to sing? And this is what happened. English dance. What? When it came to racism and segregation and separation, even though we had created the system, he said, that was a very easy call. Because if you ask Jesus, what do you want us to do? Racism gets tossed right out the window. And by this time, I'm choked up. I'm crying. He's describing this to me. And he said, look at this. And we spin around. And this is South Africa in the middle of being torn to shreds. And I look, there are whites, blacks, English-speaking, Swahili-speaking, standing side by side, thousands of arms around each other, singing in worship to God, all together. And he swept his arm over the entire crowd, and he looked right at me and said, this is just what Jesus wanted to do all along. And if we let him, he could do it to our country. And I went, I came back to the United States bothered because I feel like, would you agree, for some of you here are Christians, some of you aren't, okay? And so if you're a Christian, this is gonna be kind of one of those shake it up evenings along with the next several, because I'm convinced that Christians have crosses, go to churches, but we don't live much like Jesus, look much like him, love much like him, and in a lot of cases don't lead much like the Jesus that we claim to follow. Does that make sense? Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're in the right spot, because if you're going to make up your mind to follow Christ, at least you'll know what you're really in for. Okay? And so what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to speak on a number of subjects each night, but it's all going to be under the same theme, which is rediscovering the Jesus that almost all American Christians miss. Make sense? And tonight, the subject is this: how to follow the Jesus who actually wants you fully alive. And what do I mean by that? I just want to read a set of verses. Y'all got this outline? Here we go, okay? John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that you might be much more religious. No, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life. Okay, as there ought to be more life in my life. Next one, Roman, the Apostle Paul says, never be lacking in what? Zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Jesus was crystal clear. Somebody one time said, hey, what's the biggest deal commandment in the entire Bible? What's the repeating word in here that nobody notices? He says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might and with all your strength. And then he goes, and love people the same way. He's going all in. The entire Bible calls us to passionate living with all your heart. We're supposed to seek God passionately, love God passionately, serve God passionately, obey God passionately, trust God passionately, do everything passionately. And I love this. Romans 12:11 says this, never be lacking in zeal, but what? Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So I just want to ask one question, and here's the question. How do you rediscover passion? Because listen, God brought some of you here. Some of you are here because you need to get your fire back. Some of you here because you need to get your hopes back up. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a look at just words of Jesus tonight. And the whole subject of this is this. What does Jesus say about rediscovering passion and purpose for your life? And I'm going to give you four things he said, but none of these four are going to sound like anything that is normally taught in normal Christian churches. So y'all ready? Okay, y'all still with me?
Yes.
Everybody outside? Oh, they're cheering now. Okay, here we go. All right, number one, and again, it's not going to sound familiar. Y'all ready? Here we go. Number one is this. Jesus knows you're better off young. Jesus knows you're better off young. What do I mean by that? Cemeteries are full of people who are dead serious about life. Jesus made this statement to highly religious people. Jesus said these words to old, rule-keeping, tradition-bound religious elites of the day. These shocking words. Unless you, what? Change. and become. Now, hold on for a second, okay? Before we go on, just look up at the screen. What would we fill that in church? Well, Jesus says this, unless you change and something happens, you never enter the kingdom of heaven. Christians these days put all kinds of other stuff in there, okay? For example, check this out. Unless you change and become like Presbyterians, you will never enter the kingdom. And we got people in my church that are convinced of this. Unless you change and become a Republican, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You got them in your church too, okay? If you're in Berkeley, unless you change and become a Democrat, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven, okay? Other people, unless you change and become a five-point Calvinist, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Pentecost, if we have any Assembly of God, Four Square folks here, okay, great. One hand's plenty. Unless you change and speak in tongues, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, okay? Unless you change and become a Raider fan, you know that's not in there. And basically, Jesus shocked everybody with these words, unless you change and become like little children. I expected him to go, unless you change and become a fully devoted, biblically literate, fully committed, no fun follower of Christ. He goes, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What in the world does that mean? And by the way, raise your hand if you've ever been to a Christmas Eve service. You know what you learn on Christmas Eve? You walk into Christmas Eve and you learn God, who we always thought was so old and somewhat outdated, God has become a baby. As G.K. Chesterton said 100 years ago, we have sinned and grown old, and at Christmas, you discover your father is younger than you are. God is more fun than you are. He's more delightful. He is more creative. We are the old, cracked, boring ones, and God is the alive one. And so I started thinking, I read this and I went, unless you change and become like little children. Raise your hand if you think Jesus actually met that. What is it? And I started going, why is that? And I started making a list. Why does he say that? Little kids, they believe God's alive. I mean, you know, there are no born atheists. It has to be trained in them. Little kids believe God's alive. Do little kids believe miracles are possible? Yeah, little kids believe there's a God. He's alive, and miracles are still possible, which is why so many older Christians have no passion anymore. I'm going to put two words on the screen. If you want to write them down, go ahead, okay? Most of the time, here's what's really going on, okay? The key to spiritual growth is not achievement, it is astonishment. The key to spiritual growth is not achievement and working harder and harder and harder. It's astonishment. And when I'm astonished by the cross and astonished by a God who's personal and astonished by there's actually life after this one and astonished by the fact that I get to go to heaven on somebody else's merits. And when I'm astonished by, and when I'm astonished that I have one life here and God will actually use me in some pretty amazing ways in that one life, when I'm astonished by that, then everything comes alive. And because I'm astonished, I love God. And because I'm astonished and blown away, I serve God. Does that make sense? So many Christians are grinding it out instead of astonished by the love of God, which is why I love that last worship song. Okay, just sit there astonished by that. Little kids, they believe God's alive. Little kids believe miracles are possible. Do little kids believe they can change the world? Yeah. Little kids are absolutely convinced they can change the world. And little kids, by the way, little kids, here's the number one characteristic. Little kids are new. Raise your hand if you have kids. Raise your hand if they are newer than you are. Yeah, little kids are new, and new things tend to have passion. I mean, check it out. You're much more passionate about anything new, okay? For example, you get a new car. Nobody can drive it. A leaf starts to fall on it. You dive and catch it before it hits it. You park in the middle of a parking lot. You walk a mile so nobody actually door dings your car. A year later, you're like parking it up against something. Who cares? Same thing. New couples. I mean, they are in love. They're all over each other. They're sitting outside making out during this thing, okay? I looked up at our stands at Bayside one time, and a couple in our balcony was making out during the message, okay? And I literally went, oh, Carol, let's go over there. They so it little kids are new, and what's interesting, and so whatever happened to us that we got so old, we became anti-new. Most people in most churches are as it was in the beginning, it now and ever shall be. And change is not a positive word in most religious systems. Would you agree? And so new things, and by the way, a lot of Christians are going to hate heaven because Revelation says in heaven, we're going to sing a new song. Some of you get that later, some of you won't. My life verse for an entire year, I had a life verse for a year. My life verse for a year, okay? And our church's theme verse for a year was Revelation 21:5, where God himself at the end of the Bible says, behold, I am making all things new. And our goal for the church was act like a new church. Stop acting like an old church. Act like a new church and then see what happens. But that we started going, God started saying, maybe I want to make your marriage new. Maybe I want to make your future new. Maybe I want to make your personality new. Maybe I want to make things new. I believe we have a God who loves to be met by people with the future, and when they make things new, it's a whole different ballgame. I'll give you an example of that, and this one, well, this was deeply personal. There is a great church in the Southern California Palm Springs area. It's the only mega church down there, and about 7.5 years ago, they had a kind of a they moved their pastor on. It was not a good thing. The church started to collapse. I know these people, and they called and said, can you come down here? So I went and preached every other week until they hired a pastor. They hired another guy. That turned, and then I got a call about a year and a half ago, and they said, hey, we're going to have to fire that guy because he's changed his views on human sexuality, and he's out of alignment. But they said the church is going to have no idea, so we're going to have to announce to the church this is happening this weekend. They're going to be shocked. I mean, it was going to be a mess. Would you come down and preach? I said, call Eugene. And so I went. So I said, yeah, because I love this place, and I have felt for this place. And so I flew in, and folks, it was a mess because somebody had called the local media, and this hit national news. There were picketers, all of this kind of stuff, because they lied and said the church is doing this because they hate gays, which was not true. But that got out in the water, and then I met with the board afterwards because they were shell-shocked. It was actually turned out to be an okay weekend. The board said, would you come back next week? We got nobody else. I said, yeah, this was fun. Let's do it again. So I went the next weekend. It was crazier. It was like people picking everywhere. We had security all over the place. I talked to my wife before the service. Says, this is the first time I've ever I have security every week at Bayside. I probably said, but this was the first time I ever thought the odds that I might not get through this without being shot might be higher than normal because this had hit national news. And I get up to speak. It was God shows up like he loves to do. It was a pretty amazing week. And I met with the board afterwards, and the board said, would you quit Bayside and come down here and be our pastor? And I said, I am not freed up from where I am. But I said, we have so many senior pastors on our campuses, they don't need me. I'm basically coaching these folks. But I said, I will be your halftime interim senior pastor. So I'll come in, I'll be there halftime, and don't pay me. We actually raised $100,000 and gave it to the church to get them through this thing. And I said, so I'll come down. And then what happened is I said, here's my only condition. Myself and a guy named Jack, a buddy of mine, we are the search committee. Your church will have a search committee, but candidates have to get through us to the search committee. Because the last time this happened, I spent a ton of time down here, and the person turned out to not be good. I said, I can find more out about pastors, something like that. So they said, hey, fine with us. So we went down there. We were there for what, a year and a half, honey? We were there for about a year and a half. And about 3-4 months into it, they form a search committee, and we start a search. And I'm meeting with a small group of people, and I said, here's the deal. There's some people to look at, but my number one choice for this is a guy named Ricky Jenkins. Ricky is a phenomenal African-American Christian leader. He's in the South. He's 40 years old. He's smart. He's a great communicator. He is speaking here next summer. And just a world-class guy. He's married to a white gal. And just great leader, great communicator, and a really great guy. And he's getting a PhD from Trinity Divinity School in theology. I'm just one of the best future leaders on the planet. And I said, he's my number one choice. I leave. I come home. I come down a couple weeks later. I meet with that team, and they gave me the list of sort of the top people they felt like we ought to take a look at. And I said, where's Ricky's name? And they said, we took it off. And I said, why? And they said, because he's black. And it's not what you think. And they said, not why you think. I said, this is a really, really white area, and our church is a really, really white church, and we just thought he might not be as comfortable in an almost all-white church. And I said, why don't we let him tell us that? So put his name back on. We put his name back on. We call him. You know, we do a whole bunch of stuff. About 4 or 5 months later, he shows up with his beautiful wife, April. He preaches, and everybody falls in love with him. He becomes the leading candidate. And then I go down because they are going to vote the next week to call him or not. And this is historic stuff. I mean, this almost never happened. So I go down on a Sunday night to MC the deal, and it is packed. I mean, everybody in church is there on Sunday night. And it's a question and answer with he and April. And when I got there, a couple of the elders met with me, and they said, hey, we just want to give you a heads up, okay? Everybody's loving this guy. He's exactly what you described. I mean, great Bible teacher, really phenomenal guy. However, a couple people have said, I don't know if I can get comfortable being pastored by a black guy. And another one said, and he's married to a white gal. I don't know if I can get comfortable with a mixed marriage. So I walk into this meeting with that as a background. So I'm sitting here, and April's sitting here, Ricky's sitting here, and I thought, I'm just going to bring this out of the closet. So I said, Ricky, I said, I got a question for you in April. I said, you're in a lot of diverse settings. You both are married. You have diversity in your marriage. Have you ever experienced discrimination for your marriage or just for any reason? They did a world-class job answering that. And then I thought, I'm going after this. So I told the entire church exactly what I just told you. I said, I've heard this. I've heard people can't get comfortable. I've heard this. And I said, I just want to say this. If you're here and you're going, I don't know if I can get comfortable having an African-American Christian leader as my senior pastor. And I don't know if I can get comfortable with a racially mixed marriage. I said, I get that. Just come see me afterwards, because I would like to lead you to Jesus, because you can't possibly be a Christian. And the entire place exploded in applause, probably except for a couple people. They voted overwhelmingly. I mean, highest vote, that, you know, it, nothing's ever unanimous, because every church has people that would vote against the resurrection. But they voted overwhelmingly to call him. He arrived there about a year ago. The installation was amazing. That church is 500 people higher than it has been in the history of their church. Joy's back. God's showing up. And it is now, for me, a model of what reconciliation should look like in that entire valley down there. Does that make sense? All that happened because that church was courageous enough to let God do something new. Let God do something new. I got to keep moving. I just got news for you, and a really good news. Number one, Jesus knows you're better off young. Okay, it gets worse. Point two, Jesus knows you're better off dead. It's in the Bible. Jesus knows you're better off young. Number two, Jesus knows you're better off dead. Jesus put it like this: whoever wants to be my disciple must what? Deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. What benefit is it for a person to gain the whole world? Forfeit his life. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Now, here's the paradox. Jesus is saying, yeah, you want to follow me? Come and die. Which sounds kind of like a depressing thing. I'd really like to be dead. And here's the deal. It sounds like Dying to self, dying to self, sounds like it's going to lead to a life of emptiness and loss. In reality, it leads to a life of joy and freedom, and I can prove it, okay? I made a list. Dead people aren't stressed out. Dead people aren't worried about what other people think about them. Dead people aren't weighed down by anxiety. Dead people are not enslaved by addictive behaviors. Dead people don't judge, criticize. Dead people don't condemn. Dead people don't abandon their wives and kids for a younger spouse. Dead people are never, somehow, dying to sin makes me more, not less, alive. What Jesus is really saying is this: you are never better off if you're self-absorbed. And I can prove it. When's the last time you met a self-centered, happy person? When's the last time anybody went out and said, I'm looking for some more friends. Where are some self-centered people that can be my best friends? I'm looking for a spouse. Where's a highly self-centered person? Because that's the kind of person I want to link up to. Somehow, our life, it only comes alive when we die to ourselves and we're less self-centered. Does that make sense? Now, that goes to, Jesus knows you're better off young. Jesus knows you're better off dead. Number three, Jesus knows you're better off giving it all away. You're going, oh no, he's gonna talk about money. This is gonna go beyond that a little bit. Jesus knows you're better off giving it all away. Jesus said things like this: whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it, okay? This verse can't possibly be true. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to what? Yes. To give than receive. You're going, are you kidding me? That can't possibly be true. If I went up to you after the meeting and I said, you just won, your name just got pulled out of a hat. We put all your names out. Your name is the one that got pulled out of a hat. And here's the key, your new Ferrari is in the parking lot. How many are you going, bring it on? Instead, if I said, your name got pulled out of a hat and you're going to write a check for $1 million to Mount Hermon, which one's gonna make you more happy? It just sounds, let's admit, this stuff sounds like it makes no sense until you think about it in a little deeper level. I live in Granite Bay, California, and our church is all over the Sacramento region. And in Granite Bay, which is a wealthy, gated community, that sort of place, most people in Granite Bay have a lot to live on and nothing to live for, so they have no passion, because purpose and passion go together. If you show me a person with a little bit of purpose, and they'll have a little passion. Show me a person with a lot of purpose, they'll have a lot of passion. And the problem is, God has wired you to need to feel. God has wired you to need to feel something. God has wired every single human being. You want to care. You want to be alive. You want passion. And when I don't have that with purpose, I get it some other way. Why are people dying of alcohol, drugs? Why are people having multiple affairs all the time? Because it's the only time they feel anything, because they have no purpose. They have no passion. So they got to bring substances in just to feel something. Does that make sense? Which means the world's a wreck when it comes down to that kind of thing. I'm going to give you a great quote. Whoever devotes themselves to themselves will have nothing but themselves to show for themselves. But if you devote yourself to more than yourself, you will have more than yourself to show for yourself. I'll give you an example of this. If you don't think that these two go together, dying to yourself, becoming unselfish, and giving stuff away, if you don't think that brings joy, we do a conference called Thrive every year at Bayside. The one at Bayside sells out about 4,000, so we launched one in Southern California. Matter of fact, there's a deal. If you want to see kind of what's going on, it's on the back, okay? And my friend, we need to get you there sometime. You'd be great. The Thrive Conference is sort of like a Christian conference on steroids. And we bring in worship bands, 100 communicators. It is half lay people. It is half people in ministry. That last year, there were people from almost 40 states and 9 countries, including Cuba. And we have been invited by the Cuban Council of Churches to Thrive in Havana, Cuba, which is kind of mind-blowing. And this is just an amazing thing. But one of our goals here is to convince everybody to live this kind of lifestyle, dying to myself, giving it away, living with purpose, really unleashing compassion. And so we do one thing every year. A year ago, we called a gal from a local place. There is an amazing place in Sacramento that gets homeless women and children off the street. It leads them to Christ. We're engaged with this organization. They're just incredible. And a woman had come to this place and about 7 years ago, and I mean, she was a wreck. She got healed up to the point where now she is working for that organization, representing them, going on calls. It's just amazing turnaround story. And so we called the director of that, and we got a hold of her, and we lied to her in Jesus' name. We said, we would like you to come to our conference and just share your story. Now, that was actually true. So what she didn't know was this. We got up and told our whole conference the story, and then we said, here's the deal, though. She doesn't have any transportation, and she is working for this place full-time, which means she spends 3 hours a day walking to appointments or trying to catch buses. And so we are going to try to raise enough money right here. We're going to take an offering, and we're going to try to raise enough money to lease her a car for 3 years. We know the Ford dealer in town. We've prearranged this thing. And so we said, we said, if you want to participate in this, go for it. So that morning, we take an offering. And we go count it up. And we were hoping for $3,000, $4,000, $5,000, something like that. People gave a little over $19,000. And so we didn't lease her a car. We just bought her a car. And so she came out, and I mean, this is intimidating. 4,000 Christian leaders and business people, all this kind of stuff. And she's on stage standing next to me. And I handed her a microphone. I said, well, what was your life like before you went there? And in front of all these Christian leaders, she said, my life sucked. I was a meth addict. I wrecked my home. I lost my husband. I lost my kids. I lost everything. My life sucked. I went, that's pretty darn eloquent. Well done. And so we went through this whole thing about how her life changed, and then we prayed for her, and then we said, oh, by the way, one other thing. Some of these folks here know that you're kind of catching buses, so we wanted to take sort of an offering to help you with some transportation, okay? So we said, and they gave enough money, so we were able to buy you this. And we had gotten this car in the building, and this sheet comes off of this brand new Ford. And the place goes crazy, and she's so stunned. She bursts into tears and falls to the stage and is just sobbing tears of gratitude. And then the director came back out, and the director said, so we finally kind of got her up, and she's just saying, thank you. It was an amazing moment. And we said, folks, you all gave so much money, so we paid off your car. And unlike Oprah, we paid your taxes. And so we paid a taxi car. And then we said, and we had some money left over, so here's a $500 gas card. And we still had some money over, so we called the director of the place out, and we gave her a $5,000 check to bless her ministry to keep it going. And then she walked over to her car. She hugged her car. Never seen anybody hug a car before. And she got into the car and started beeping the horn. And I am watching something I'd never seen before. 4,000 Christian leaders standing, cheer like 5 minutes, cheering and crying at the same time. And I have not seen that amount of energy, life, joy in a building in years. Maybe Jesus was right when he said, if we will live for something and give our lives away, we will actually know a joy that you can't have any other way. Does that make sense? And that night, the director called me later and said, that night, as they were driving, she drove home with her to make sure she could handle the car, which she did fine, but she was driving out of the car. She stops the car. She looked at the director and said, do you know, this is the first time in 15 years I've had a car that I don't have to sleep in. You know what, folks? Let God use you. You're better off younger. You're better off dead. You're better off giving it all away. And I'll wrap it up with this. Jesus knows you're better off future focused. You are far better off future focused. Jesus put it like this way. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Okay. And some of you noticed Dave Burns slid out of here and you're kind of going, what's he doing right now? Jesus here is saying this, nobody who looks back. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians, and in my opinion, you cannot be psychologically healthy without this verse. The Apostle Paul said this, one thing I do. Anybody know it? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Because emotionally and psychologically, if you're stuck looking back, you're filled with the three G's and they're all talking. Okay? Guilt because of what I've done, grief because of what's happened, or grudges because of what other people have done. All those things paralyze you on the inside and make you miserable and sap you from life and joy. Which means you're in jail, the prison of the past, and never set free to go on to the future. And if you think about this at a deeper level, well, let me put it this way. A psychologist one time told me, what a person believes about their future is more important than anything that has ever happened to them in the past. I'm not discounting how the past impacts us, and I've got one, and my parents created one for us to recover from. However, what you believe, if you believe God just might have better days ahead for you, all of a sudden you're lifted and you can let go and move on to better days. And maybe the best way to describe it, Dave Burns isn't here, and because I brought a bunch of newspaper and duct tape with me. And while you're here, Dave and a team of Mount Hermon staff have been messing with your cars. And we are duct taping newspaper to all your windshields. And we're gonna try a little experiment, okay? When you drive home tonight or later in the week when you drive home on the freeways and everything, we want to invite everybody in here to do this. Just drive home only looking in your rearview mirror, all the back to where you're going. Okay, drive the entire way. Go on the freeway, go 65 or 70, or 70, whatever it is. Drive, however, now raise your hand if you're going, I'm game, I'll try it. Yeah, there's always one guy. All of you are looking at me going, Ray, none of us are dumb enough to drive that way, but almost all of us, including me, are dumb enough to try to live that way. And it never works. And if I can pastor you, I'm going to close with this. If I can pastor you all for a second, I just want to say this. Jesus does not want you looking back. The Apostle Paul does not want you looking back. That's why grace and forgiveness have been offered. And when you understand Jesus, if he were to walk up to you and he were to say, what do you think he'd say to you? I mean, Jesus is here. Walk up. What do you think he'd say? He'd say, you know what? I got a list. You're in trouble. No, he would walk up and say, you are forgiven. I have better days ahead. Let's get there together. If you're sick and tired of being sick and tired, I have better days ahead for you. All God's people said, amen. Hey, we're honored to be here, both Eugene and I, so thanks for listening. God bless. We will see you tomorrow.